seated. Okay, well, we're talking about understanding grace. And we said that within the first couple, two, three chapters, that the message isn't so nice because Paul prepares us for why we need it, the kinds of people that need it. We all need it. And so we're kind of winding that up. This is kind of like almost the last message where Paul is dealing with why we need grace. And then he enters into the most beautiful articulation of what grace is all about and how we have it and what we have to look forward to. And we'll be able to just kind of like smile for the rest of the month as we learn from Paul. But today we're going to continue in understanding grace in chapter 3 of Romans. We're in chapter 3. Now we've seen in the first two chapters of Romans that self-indulgent people, they need grace. When you're all absorbed about yourself and you're into the world, you need grace. And then the judgmental people need grace. We all know that those of us that want to point the finger at somebody else knows that there's three more pointing back at us. We need grace. Three times more than the person you're pointing that finger at, probably. And then we talked about the legalistic people that need grace. We find that there's a lot of legalistic people that exist in church. Some feel like they're holier than thou, or they've got the market on the knowledge and understanding of God, or the doctrine of God. And they got it all together because they go to church and read their Bible, and they do all the things that they can do, but they don't have a knowledge of God. So we know that self-indulgent, judgmental, and legalistic people need grace. Folks, everybody needs grace. Paul emphasized these three groups of people probably because that's what he was around a lot. But everybody needs grace. We all, it says in the Bible, what? Have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:12. This is where Paul picks it up. He says, not some, not just the judgmentalists or the legalists or the self-indulgent, because he already explained all that, but he says, all died. Together they have become useless. That's not a good word. There is none who does good. That's not good either, because some of us think we do good. There is not even, if you think you're the holdout, one. But God. But God. What a God we have. I want you to ponder the achievement of God here, of what he's done. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, as some would assume, right? He assumes our sin. And incredibly, he sentences himself. I just have to read that again. He never condones sin. He never compromises his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion. He never relaxes his demands. And rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so we can be what we could never accomplish on our own, and that is perfect before God. You have to understand this if nothing else. God is perfect. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There's nothing, as I said before, that he has to figure out. There's an eternity. There's no beginning. There's no end. He's always been there. There's nothing that is incomprehensible to him. He's perfect. And he created us in his image. And when we arrive in heaven, he wants us perfect. So perfection is coming, guys. In the meantime, we are a work in progress. And he is the perfection. So to become perfect before God, we needed someone perfect to become our sacrifice. Enter Jesus Christ, God himself, manifest in the Son. Romans 3:21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember they had the Ten Commandments? Remember, they had to do. They had to do. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to obey this. I have to obey that. I have to obey this. If I don't obey this, oh, man, I'm out of fellowship with God. Then I got to bring my bull or my calf or my thing, and I got to slit the throat and all the blood, and I put it on the sacrifice. And the priest has got to go in, and he's got to offer the sacrifice, and then I'm unclean for a while, but then I'm clean. And boy, there was just a lot of doing, and the priest had to do it for us, and we had to do it for us, and there was a lot of self-effort involved with trying to maintain perfection before God. And you know what? All along, God knew we couldn't do it. He just needed to show us how sinful we were and how desperate we did need a Savior.
Yes.
Do you understand about the Old Testament? And with all the sacrifices and with all the blood and when everything was going on there, it was not useless. It was to show us that we desperately could not do it on our own. No one else could do it for us because the priests were just as bad. That we needed God Himself to come down and redeem us if we were going to get it done, to become perfect so that we could enter into the presence of a perfect God. Because God will not cohabit with sin. He won't. He booted Satan and his demons out of heaven. And if we were filled with sin, he'd boot us out too. But praise God, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. Wow. Paul's starting to get into it now. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested, that means that God manifests himself, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The religious people, all the law, the Bible, everything saw when Jesus came into being. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In other words, righteousness and faith and salvation comes through Jesus for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. If you don't see it, if you don't believe it, if you don't regard it, if you live in your own little kingdom, then you're not going to experience all the rest of what we're going to talk about. But it was manifest. There's no excuse. God says they have no excuse. Even if Jesus didn't come, when you look at the world and everything that's been created and you marvel at the hand of what God has done, there it is right there. But then God manifested himself in Jesus Christ and he exemplified what heaven is like right through his Son. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we needed him to show up. We needed him to give us that standard, to show us the standard, and to show us how short and how much we have fallen from it, and how much that unless we call on Jesus Christ and he becomes the way, the truth, and the life, there's no way to heaven. Not through Hare Krishna, not through the Mormons, not through the Jehovah Witnesses, not through any other cult or any other way that thinks they can work their way to heaven through whatever religion they have. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, the Son.
Amen.
The perfect Son. The one who was manifest sinless, died for your sins, and came. And will come back in glory. And he's going to share that glory he comes back with us. And we will become a part of the glory. Right now we're a part of him and we're all a part, a living part, an example, each one of us. But then collectively, when he comes back for his church as a whole, and we are the bride, singular bride of Christ collectively, then we will know in full. Then we will see the things that we've longed to see, the lion laying down with the lamb, perfect peace, government resting upon his shoulders, no worries, a life everlasting with all of what you could even possibly dream of. Wow, is it worth it to serve him in this little brief span of life that we have? We've been justified. How? Through our self-effort? No, we've talked about that for the first couple chapters. As a gift by his grace, because he just said, I'm throwing my love and lavishing it upon them even though they don't deserve it because I created them in my image. It's a gift is grace through redemption. How? How was grace applied to our life? How do we receive this wonderful gift of God? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only way to receive the lavished love and grace of God to get us to be where he is forevermore, to enjoy all of what we just talked about, is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, not anyone else and through any other means. But when you do, and as simple as it is to put your faith in Christ and believe, that's when love comes to live in you. And see, that's when love begins activated and you start doing the things that this is talking about, even though it's not earning your way to heaven. You're doing them because that's what love does. Love motivates you to do good. So if you don't have love, then I question whether you even have Jesus. Because God is love. And if he's come to live in you, you should be at least trying. At least trying. And have the heart. But Jesus did come, and God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. In other words, his blood has now become, on that altar, our forgiveness, so that God can look at us as clean and perfect through faith. What's our part? Faith. What's our part? Faith. Believing that Jesus Christ came and died for us, that he is our God, that he's coming back for us, and in the meantime, we have a responsibility to love him and obey him. And that faith, without action, simply saying, hey, I know he did what he did, but I'm not going to live my life for him, faith, that faith is dead, says James. But when we have it, his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Wow. It did nothing for you. It was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, his patience with all of us, he passed over the sins previously committed. It had nothing to do with you. It says that he had patience. He waited. And when Jesus came and he died and he resurrected and he put his blood on heaven's altar for your sins, at that moment that Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It began for you, and it began for you and me. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He fulfilled the demand that sin put on us. Sin required what? Death, hell, and the grave. Sin required separation from God, because God can't cohabit with sin. The bridge between God the Father and us because of sin had to be rectified. And the only way that that could be rectified was through the precious blood of an innocent lamb. And that lamb of God was Jesus Christ himself. Wow, do you understand grace? We were so far from God, yet but God, Paul says here. He's still telling us how sinful we've been, but he throws this passage in and says, but God. And he's going to get back to the but God and a lot of other chapters that we're going to read about, and it's going to be so much better. But understand that in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our judgmentalism and legalism and self-indulgence and just desire to walk away, Jesus, in the midst of our activity and all of those things, died while yet we were sinners. He didn't do it because we said we'd turn around and say, okay, now we'll serve you. He did it while you were still doing all that. And some people today still are. They want to change. They have a heart to change. And then I can only hear the resounding words in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's grace. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. The covering of the blood of Jesus in your life, that's grace. Because you have nothing to do with it. In fact, you make it worse. But Jesus makes it so much better. Have you ever been separated from your children for over a week while they went away to camp for the first time in their lives? And then you find out that the conditions of the camp were not what you had planned for them to be in. Some of you may, some of you not. But just imagine just being separated from your newborn or your young children for just a week. No contact. Don't know what they're up to. In somebody else's hands. But you were kept from picking them up right away due to camp policy. They're there. You know they have to be there for a while. But you can't pick them up because you signed the paper and they're at camp. And even though things may not quite be the way you planned them to be, you're at home wondering about your wonderful little blissful child. You don't always have that attitude toward them, especially when they get a little rebellious, but for the most part, you love them dearly, and you long for them, especially if you're away from them for that long. You would do whatever it took to bring them home as soon as possible, wouldn't you? If you knew your child was in a situation that was not the best for them, that was hostile to them, you would do whatever you can to bring them home as soon as possible. You'd be chomping at the bit to see them, to embrace them, and to tell them how much you love and miss them. Well, that's how God feels about us. God is ready to see his children, and he too will do whatever is necessary to take us home. We're talking about incarnation and sacrifice. You see, we separated ourselves from God. And Daddy knew that whatever it took, he was going to bring us home. And what that took was his incarnation, his coming down as a man from being God. It would be like us saying, I'm going to become an ant and die for my aunt, the ants on the ground. To us, that's incomprehensible. You wouldn't do it. But that's not even a fair example for what God did. Because he loved us that much. He wanted to bring us home. So he came and he incarnated. Can you imagine? You got to think about this. God became a man and sacrificed himself for us. For us. God of the universe, of all the universes, of all time and dimensions, that is incomprehensible, that has all knowledge, all wisdom, there's nothing. He decides he's going to become one of us and die on a cross and suffer for us. It blows my mind. I would have to ask him, why? Why? And the only answer to that is to even begin to understand agape love. The kind of love that God has, irregardless of what someone does. Boy, could you just imagine you having that, for no matter what anybody did to you in this life, that you could have a love for them despite whatever they did. Even when they were rebelling against you, or they came against your family, or they cheated you, or they lied, or they stole. Could you have that kind of grace for them as God has had on you? God went from the state of being worshipped in heaven to being a baby in Bethlehem. Why? Because he knows his children are without their father. Jesus knew that his children were without their father. And he knows that we're powerless to return without his help. That says it all. But what separates us from God is not a camp policy. It's sin. We aren't strong enough to remove it, and we aren't good enough to erase it. We're not strong enough to remove it, and we're not good enough to erase it. Romans 3, 10 and 11. It's not my words, it's God's. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. We're not strong enough, and we're not good enough. Folks, Paul is telling us we've all blown it. The pleasure-centered hedonist disregards God. The high-minded judgmentalist tries to distract God. And the work-driven legalist tries to reimburse God, right? But all are godless, says Paul. Listen as Paul assumes the role of county coroner. He becomes a coroner here. And he describes the cadaver, which means the body, the dead body, of the sinner. And he uses the words throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and eyes. That's why I said that. It's a cadaver. And Paul uses all these terms. Let's read it in Romans 3, 12 to 18. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. First word, their throat is an open grave. What are you saying that's against God? What are you doing? Negative talk, all this stuff. With their tongues, the throat and the tongue, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their, what? Lips. The throat and the tongue and the lips. Whose mouth, now we're to the mouth, is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, now we're to the feet, they're swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Folks, our feet, our hands, our lips, our speech, our tongue, our mouth, they get us in trouble. Without God, they're dead, metaphorically speaking. Oh, just like, Adam and Eve. They spiritually died. They didn't die physically. They spiritually died. Our soul is alive right now, but without God, we're depraved and we're dead. We have a dead soul when we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we've not asked Him in. Folks, sin infects the entire person from the eyes to the feet here, Paul is saying. He says the wages of sin is what? Death. Cut off from God, the soul withers and the soul dies. Cut off from God, it dies. Paul gave us, again, signs of the dead soul in the previous verses I read. Now you know how people can be so vulgar. Their souls are dead. Their souls are dead spiritually. The finished work of sin is to do what? To kill the soul. That's what the finished work of sin does. It kills the soul. But the finished work of Jesus Christ, oh man, we shall live. We shall live. We need a miracle. And the solution is not more knowledge, certainly not more religion, or doctors that can only disguise the dead, right? Can embalm them. See how long we can embalm them and preserve the body. We don't need anybody to disguise the dead. We need someone to raise the dead.
That's right.
And that someone is Jesus Christ. Folks, aren't you glad Paul's letter didn't stop at chapter 3, verse 20? Aren't you glad Paul didn't describe our condition without showing God's solution? Folks, a freight train couldn't have stopped Paul from writing the next series of verses. It's the ones that he's been waiting to write all along. So far to this point, folks, we have sat in a darkened room with Paul for 61 verses as he described the fatality of sin, and I think you got it by now. But just as you were wondering when Paul was going to throw the light on, Paul throws open the window and he announces, "But God has a way." Romans 3, 21 to 25. And here is that way. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was not to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now all of those scriptures that I read at the beginning begin to make sense. We have new life. What a windfall, right? God provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. New life. We are new creatures. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new through Jesus Christ, His Son. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, there we go again. Lots of but gods in the Bible. Thank God for but God. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He's loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. It is His gift to you. It is nothing that you have done, earned, or could possibly have worked up on your own. Wow, that's grace. Folks, God's solution is not to preserve the dead. It's to raise the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anybody is in Christ, and I hope we all are in this room today, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Wow. What Jesus did for Lazarus, He's willing to do with us. What Martha said about Lazarus can be said about us. John 11, 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Well, Martha was speaking for every one of us. The human race is dead, and there is a bad smell. We have been dead and buried a very long time, and we don't need someone to fix us up. We need someone to raise us up. Folks, Jesus Christ can't stand the thought of his kids rotting in the cemetery. So he comes in and he calls us out. The stone has been removed from your life. Scott, he yells. Teresa, he yells. Eric, he yells. Darla, he yells. Linda, Ed, Helen, Diane, Susie, he yells. Just like the son who spots the father at camp after being gone for so long, you hear the words, Daddy! Folks, we too are going to shout, Daddy! For the same power that rose Jesus from the grave will raise you up as well, because God sheds his grace upon those who put their faith in Christ Jesus.